One of my professors in graduate school, John Stanley, used the phrase, repetition indicates significance. If something was repeated in the Bible or in a lecture, especially in a lecture because that means it was going to be on the test, it meant that it was significant. Well, we have that this week. Chapter 9 is a repetition of the theme of chapter 8. Although on the surface, last week looked like meat sacrifice to idols. And this week looks like the rites of a pastor. But when you dig below the surface, it's both about both chapters are about being a stumbling block or not being a stumbling block. Chapter 9, a lot of pastors will use it as a justification for getting paid, and a lot of board of trustees will use it for a justification of not paying their pastors. And then there's that little bit at the end where it talks about running the race and preparing for the race. And that's probably the most common section that's preached out of this chapter is, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. I laughed to myself. This card, it's a great card from our missionaries of Easterns, was on the board back there with that verse. It's an Easter card. And it is an important verse, but I do like to look at everything in context, the whole chapter. And the context of the chapter, we are running that race. And part of running that race is making sure that we are not a stumbling block to others. So last week we looked at the example of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And that was a lesson for us to be aware of the spiritual needs around us. In other words, quite literally, they had the festivals to various false gods. And if you went to one of those festivals, we know that there's no such thing as a false god. It's just a piece of wood. So if they bless a piece of meat, a steak, to this false god and then serve it up for dinner, that's okay. We know intellectually that's okay. But we also know that if there are weaker people around who still think that, well, you know, I know logically, but emotionally and in my conscience, that's wrong. And if it causes that person to stumble, then you've made a mistake as well, even though you know that eating that meat is okay. It may be okay to do something, anything. Obviously, meat sacrifice to idols just doesn't rank that high anymore. I'm pretty sure they're not sacrificing meat to idols down at the Safeway. But whatever it may be, if we cause someone who is weaker to stumble, to turn away from Christ, then doing whatever that thing is that might be okay as far as it's not specifically prohibited in the Bible, isn't really okay. And this week, Paul continues that thought, exploring his own ministry. And it's also an answer to the criticism of his ministry. Paul begins chapter 9. Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a Christian wife with us as the other apostles and as the Lord's brothers do and as Peter does? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? We've seen coming up to this point in past chapters that the church was divided along the lines of the various evangelists who had come among them. Paul and Cephas and Peter and Apollos. I think Cephas is Peter. So Paul, Peter, Apollos. Some said, well, we're followers of Christ, which is the right answer. But they were dividing among all these different lines. Denominations were already forming in the Corinthian church centuries before the rest of us had them. And here, Paul's answering those who were downplaying Paul because they're saying he's not a real apostle. With the saying, am I not an apostle? I saw Jesus with my own eyes. The Corinthians were making the argument that Paul didn't come to them like the other evangelists did. When the other evangelists came into town, they lived in the home of the believers in Corinth. They brought their wives. Paul didn't have a wife. What's up with that? We had the other apostles, the other evangelists come through, asked for money. Paul didn't ask for any money. So Paul asks almost sarcastically, so is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? These other guys don't. And if you were to stop right there in the chapter, you might think Paul's saying, what? You pay other evangelists, why don't you pay me? But that's not what Paul's getting at. He continues writing. So what soldier has to pay for his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Am I expressing a merely human opinion? Or does the law say the same thing? For the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. Was God only thinking about oxen when he said this? Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes, it was written for us. So that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share of the harvest. You know, we just came out of budget time here at Richmond Church. We've put together a budget within our means. And that means we don't pay our pastors very much because we just don't have the means. And all three of the pastors, myself, Pastor Val, Pastor Frank, have chosen to serve you bivocationally, meaning that we have jobs outside the church. Pastor Val does tile and marble. Pastor Frank has a whole other ministry at the hospital system as their chaplain. And I work for the Housing Authority. But we've each chosen to do the work that God's called us for here at Richmond, without much compensation, or none in the case of Pastor Frank, at least financially. But we still do the work, because that's what God has called us to do. However, it seems that Paul's writing that, just as a shepherd or a farmer gets the fruit of their labor, just as a soldier's paid for his duty, that the pastors should be paid for their labor as well. That they should harvest fruit from their labors. And Paul is absolutely correct. But we as pastors have chosen to be bivocational and not to seek full-time ministry elsewhere. We each believe in the ministry here at Richmond. And we're excited about what Richmond has to offer in the community. And we want to be part of that ministry. Just as Paul chose not to accept support from the church in his ministry. Yet it seems like Paul's complaining about not being paid. But the key is that last bit about where he speaks of harvesting the fruit of his labor. Could it be that perhaps harvesting the fruit of a labor of a pastor, of an evangelist, of a Christian, may have something other than some other meaning than collecting a salary? Could it be that seeing lives change, seeing the ripe harvest, in this case, the lives turned away from sin and towards Jesus, is payment enough? Well, for Paul, it absolutely was. And it's something awesome to see a life turned around. Paul writes, since we have planted the spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to harvest? Aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have even a greater right to be supported? They're right, Paul spoke of rites in chapter 8. Yeah, it's your right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But you may want to give up that right so someone else doesn't stumble. Paul says, we have even a greater right to that support. But we have never used this right. We'd rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. They don't use the Paul and Barnabas are not using the right to be paid. They worked as tent makers mostly. You'll hear that phrase sometimes if a pastor is by it's their tent maker job. I guess I work as a housemaker. I work for the housing authority, but I was a tile maker. Pastor Frank, you get paid as a pastor somewhere else. So you're a pastor maker, but that tent maker job, they did that tent maker job somewhere else. And that's getting back to exactly what he said in chapter 8. He's repeating it. So that must mean that this concept is significant about not leading others astray, not being a stumbling block. He had planted spiritual seeds among the Corinthians. And according to Scripture, he had the right to be paid and supported. But just as the believers were allowed to do certain things, perhaps they shouldn't, because that would be a stumbling block to weaker believers. Paul's saying that just because he's allowed to take a salary, because he's allowed to take a wife, because he's allowed to be supported, it doesn't mean, in his case, that he should. We've never used this right. We'd rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. Paul's concerned that there's those who would say that he's only preaching the good news, that he's only in ministry because he wants to collect that paycheck. And in Corinth, that makes sense. All these various temples, all these different priests in these temples who are being supported by the offerings and such in the temples, it was probably one of the more lucrative professions in town. So you can see why he might not want to be lumped in with that set. Actually, he can't win. Because there's those who say, if you take a paycheck, you're just like those priests in the temples, and you're not true in your teaching. On the other hand, there are those who say that if you're not paid as clergy, then you're not worthy to be clergy. So he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. But he's chosen the path of not being a stumbling block to the weaker believers. Don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals for the offerings brought to the temple? And those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord ordered those that preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet I've never used any of these rites. And I'm not writing to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than to lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Yet preaching the good news is not something which I can boast. I'm compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. Paul's reiterating here that pastors should be paid, but that he's waived that right, that he preaches the gospel because he is compelled to do it by the calling of the Spirit of God. And that if he didn't do it, that this would be terrible for him. Not to mention terrible for all the people who wouldn't hear the good news from Paul's teaching. I can just imagine how different our church might be today if we didn't have most of the New Testament, which is Paul's writing. Thank goodness Paul answered the call. Thank God Paul answered the call. Verse 17, if I were doing this on my own initiative, I deserve payment. But I have no choice. God has given me this sacred trust. The reward, the payment that Paul and other workers receive, is that of seeing lives changed. The reward is the successes, those who turn their lives away from sin and turn their lives towards God. Paul isn't detracting from those who serve and do get paid. He says that ministers should be paid. But in his life, he is indeed instead illustrating the point of chapter 8. There are those who are weak and would see Paul receiving a wage as a stumbling block to their coming to God. So he's removed that stumbling block. And instead, he's become bivocational to support himself. He's showing that he practices what he preaches. He's telling us, don't do that thing that you're allowed to do because it may be a stumbling block to somebody else. And I'll do the same thing. I'm allowed to do this. I'm allowed to take a salary, but I'm not going to do that because that's a stumbling block to somebody. Now follow my example. Even though I am a free man with no master, I've become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I am not subject to the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law, so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. Paul is a free man, a slave to no man and to no law. Yet he has freely become a slave to all so that he may bring Christ to all of them. When he is among the Jews, he observes the Jewish law that he's been freed from so that he's not a stumbling block to the Jews. When he's with the Gentiles, he doesn't observe the Jewish law, so that he isn't a stumbling block to them. Might be, say we visited a Catholic church. We'd want to honor their rites and their practices. If we were to visit a brother who was a Seventh-day Adventist, we'd want to make sure not to have that Baconator burger from Wendy's with them, because they keep kosher. And we want to try harder to honor the Sabbath with them. We wouldn't want to be a stumbling block, even though we're allowed that Baconator. Bacon. But if it were to be a stumbling block to somebody, would you give up bacon? When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness. For I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I want to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and to share in its blessings. Back to not eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul doesn't do it. Paul doesn't accept a salary because he knows that that would cause those who are weak to stumble. There's several important lessons out of this chapter, but most important is that just because it is your right to do something, just because you know that you're right, it doesn't mean that you should do it. Paul acted with humility towards his fellow believers, yet he never backed off from the truth when he was dealing with those believers. When I'm sitting around discussing theology with other students of theology or with pastors, I take off my gloves and I speak my heart and I speak my knowledge. And you know, those people aren't going to be offended because we expect that kind of academic debate, that kind of theological debate. The people I'm dealing with are strong in their faith. And the fact that I see an interpretation or a passage of Scripture differently than they do isn't going to weaken either of our faith or cause any of us to stumble. That's how when I'm with that group. Now, say when I'm preaching the word from the pulpit, I'm not going to pull any punches, but I am going to try to let the Scriptures do the speaking and not let my own theological or personal slant slip in. When preparing, sometimes when I'm typing my sermon away, I'll have discovered several pages later that I'm ranting about something that's important to me, but isn't necessarily what God is calling me to deliver from this pulpit. It may not be edifying to the body. Fortunately, I can just click delete. And it's good for you. It makes the sermon a lot shorter. Of course, you know, there are times, not when I'm dealing with my fellow academics while sitting around a BSU football game. That was great. We clobbered the Vandals. There are times when I'm not dealing with fellow believers who are walking together, maybe not academics, but believers. There are times when I'm dealing with people outside the church, people who are not believers at all. And when I'm with them, I try to shine brightly. I try to be a light, showing the Christian example of love and humility, answering questions when asked, and being a servant to them. I don't hit them over the head with the Bible when their choices don't match what we believe, because they haven't chosen to subjugate themselves to what we believe yet. Instead, I show them love. And maybe someday they'll seek out Jesus because of my example. Maybe they'll come and ask me, "It seems to be working for you. Can you tell me more?" I try not to be a stumbling block to them. So what is Scripture saying? Is it saying to keep the gloves on? Yes, it is. It's boxing parlance. You know, instead of bare-knuckle fighting, which hurts, you wear your boxing gloves, which hurts less. But I'm told, I've never boxed. I've never gotten a punching-out fight. Praise God. But I'm told both hurt. And I've been slugged a couple times. I don't like it. But we're to keep the gloves on. We're to temper what we know we can do with humility and love. Just because you can do something, it doesn't make it right. Just because some act isn't necessarily sinful in its own right, it doesn't mean that, just because something isn't necessarily sinful in its own right, doesn't mean that doing that act might not be sinful anyway. I mean, drinking a beer with dinner isn't sinful. Cover your ears, Church of God people. But it isn't. And I challenge anybody to find me a scripture that says that drinking a beer with dinner is sinful. Drunkenness, yes. Alcohol abuse, yes. One beer with dinner? No, not really. However, my right to enjoy that beer with dinner ends when it becomes a stumbling block to someone else. Say I'm sitting in a restaurant enjoying my beer with dinner, and a fellow believer who's trying to recover from alcohol addiction comes in and sees me enjoying my beer with dinner and says, "Shh, well, Pastor, but John drinks." And they're not separating the fact that I may have one beer with dinner once or twice a year from their going home and downing a 12-pack. And a fifth of scotch and a bottle of vodka and Lord knows what else. They just say, "Oh, he's a drinker too." Hey, Christians are drinkers, great. hey, see you, AA, I'm not going anymore. And they go back, and they've all the treatment down the tube. And soon they've turned back to their addiction and their old life. Because I chose to exercise my rights to have that beer. Because the Bible said I could. Actually, the Bible didn't say I could. The Bible said it's not prohibited. We need to temper our actions. We need to understand that just because we have a right to do something doesn't necessarily mean we should do something. We need to be careful when we're practicing our rights that we don't cause others to stumble. Because don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. So in our lives, run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I might self be disqualified. You know, it's funny, when I was researching this chapter, these last three verses are the majority of the sermons you find from this chapter. Preachers don't want to preach about preachers not getting paid. They don't want to tell their flocks that they need to omit something from their lives in order to strengthen another, because that would be unpopular. But to be disciplined and to finish the race, that's something everybody can understand. And it's true. We've all at one time or another worked towards some goal or another. We know that to accomplish the goal, we must stay on task. I mean, we have to train. Look at the hard work put towards that goal by this athlete.
John Belushi is on his way to a gold medal in the decathlon. They're setting the bar at 7 feet. Here's his approach. And he got it! Belushi's won the gold. Now he's going for the world's record. He's making his move. They're in the final turn. He's kicking it in. He's got it! A spectacular time. A new world's record. Unbelievable. What a day for John Belushi.
I logged a lot of miles training for that day, and I downed a lot of donuts, little chocolate donuts. They taste good, and they've got the sugar I need to get me going in the morning. That's why little chocolate donuts have been on my training table since I was a kid.
Little chocolate donuts, the donuts of champions.
So after Pastor Powell showed that video of the gymnast training and making some mistakes, it's like, I was searching athletes training, it's like, no, they're going to say I'm just copying Pastor Val, but I knew little chocolate donuts wouldn't be copying Pastor Val. You know, it's actually a great example of the opposite of what Paul's trying to say. So often we think we're training for a goal. We think we're doing the right thing, but we're really just doing empty work. Kind of like the empty calories and the junk in those little chocolate donuts. I mean, Lisa has some if you want to ask for some later. I mean, they're not even real chocolate. It's chocolate-flavored wax or frosting or something. And they're so good. But they do nothing for us except make us fat. When we're preparing to run the race, like, say, I mean, if you took the video seriously, and obviously it's Saturday Night Live, it's not meant to be taken seriously, but if someone actually trained for the Olympics by eating chocolate donuts every morning, and he had a cigarette burning in his hand, he was drinking straight coffee, you know, all the things that an athlete in training wouldn't be doing. I mean, you know, maybe if, I don't know, you're a champion billiards player or something, maybe you could get by with that. Or a poker player, I don't know. But a runner? A track runner, a gymnast, a skier, any of the athletes on Channel 32.2 probably don't eat little chocolate donuts for breakfast. They probably don't eat little chocolate donuts Sunday morning at church when they're on the back table, unlike the rest of us. But so often we think we're preparing for this Christian race, for this race of life, where more than one of us can get the prize. Anyone who runs the race, anyone who finishes and does well is going to get the prize. But we think we're preparing. But are we? We need to make sure that we're not disqualified because of our actions towards others. Jesus said, if we're a stumbling block to the least of these, to my children, then it would be better that a millstone be tied around our neck and that we be thrown in the middle of the ocean. Not going to be happy with us if we become a stumbling block to someone following him. Not going to be happy if we cause someone to turn away when we were supposed to be causing them to turn to him. We need to make sure that our training is actually preparing us for the race, instead of filling us with empty, artificial calories. Paul's taught us in chapter 9, again as he taught us in chapter 8, that we need to be keenly aware of our actions and the consequences of those actions. Today I want to encourage you to seek opportunities to shine your light brightly that will cause others to seek the source of that light, but not to blind others so that they turn away and never look again. Train hard, minister to others, and treat your pastors well.